Our reading from God's Word and the text for the message this morning comes from the Gospel of John, John chapter 18, verses 13 through 27, which is found on page 904 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. We are in that night before Jesus' crucifixion when he has been arrested and brought before, in this case, Annas, the high priest. So let us hear the reading of God's word. So the band of soldiers and their captains and officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at your word, may truth be in our hearts and on our lips. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1775, British troops were marching to Concord, Massachusetts to seize a store of military supplies. And famously, you have Paul Revere's ride where he warns that the British are coming and the Minutemen assemble to meet this force of the British Army who's going to seize the supplies. And as they are there marching and as the Minutemen and are assembled along the road, at some point a shot rings out, by whom we do not know, but it was the opening salvo in what became known as the American Revolution. It was later known, I think Ralph Waldo Emerson was the one who called it this, the shot heard round the world, because it really was the beginning of an event which certainly changed this nation where we are and the world in general. It was the beginning of something quite large, something quite small, but had great effect. In our text today, we have Jesus standing bound before the high priest, and there he is slapped. Not quite as loud as a musket shot, but I have to say of even greater significance, an act of physical abuse of the incarnate Son. And I can only imagine how that slap maybe echoed in that room. But the echo and reverberation of it was much louder, for it was the opening salvo, the opening strike of the physical abuse, and indeed the humiliation which Jesus would face that evening and into the next day, an event which heralded an event which would indeed echo down throughout the ages to this very day, the slap heard round the universe. For Jesus has been arrested, seized from the garden, and he's dragged and brought to the presence of Annas, the high priest. Now, Annas himself, I should say, he's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who is the high priest, but you'll notice in our text, he's at various points actually called the high priest. And that's because he himself had been the high priest about a decade or more before, and had been removed by the Roman authorities. But since in the Old Testament, when a high priest was set up, he was supposed to be high priest for life, many still regarded him as the legitimate high priest. And he had great power and influence in the priestly family because no fewer than five of his sons would serve as high priest, in addition to the current authorized high priest, Caiaphas, who was his son-in-law. So he was a man of tremendous influence and power. Now, most of the Gospels focus on the formal trial of Jesus before Caiaphas. But John draws our focus to what you might call the pre-trial or the grand jury hearing before Annas. And we might wonder why he focuses here. And I think part of that might be because of all the disciples, he was present at this hearing, potentially. He might have been an eyewitness. Look at verses 15 and 16. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Simon Peter and this another disciple follow Jesus. Now, we're not told who this other disciple was, and so we can't know for sure, but many commentators have thought that this must be the same as elsewhere in the book called the beloved disciple. And we've seen that it seems very likely that the Apostle John cloaks himself behind this term, the beloved disciple, as a way of, and we've reflected on this in previous sermons, of a way of humility, but also emphasizing that we are, in a sense, supposed to see ourselves in the position of that beloved disciple. We also are called beloved disciples because of the work of Jesus. But John kind of hides himself behind this term, beloved disciple. Now here, it's not called the beloved disciple, but another disciple, but it seems likely this is the same figure, because elsewhere, particularly the later chapters in the book, whenever we see Peter, we will almost always see the beloved disciple with Peter. Indeed, it will be the beloved disciple and John who will rush to the tomb when they hear the news that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Peter and the beloved disciple are almost always seen in connection. So it seems very likely that this another disciple is also John the disciple. And again, we can't know that for sure, but it seems likely. But we do know that this another disciple knew this patriarch of the high priestly family, and he was able to secure access for himself into the very trial itself, the very grand jury hearing, and for Peter into the courtyard. And so Jesus is brought into the presence of this very powerful, influential man, the power behind the throne, you might say, and he's brought in and he's questioned about two things: Jesus' disciples and Jesus' teaching. He wants to know who his disciples were, probably so he can round them up, but also he wants to know about his teachings. And Jesus responds in verse 20 to this questioning, saying, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." First, we notice Jesus doesn't answer kind of that initial question about the disciples. And I think it's a continuing kind of playing out of what we saw in the garden, where Jesus is even in this protecting himself, standing in front of his disciples. Remember when Jesus was arrested, he says, hey, if you come for me, let these go. And so even here, where he's being questioned about his disciples, he doesn't focus on that. Instead, he focuses on the question about his teachings. And Jesus is highlighting an incongruity here. They are questioning Jesus about what he's been teaching, suspecting that he has some sort of dark purpose that he has not spoken publicly about. He's spoken publicly, they've heard his public teachings, but they want to know what's really going on, Jesus. What are you really teaching these disciples of yours? What is your real purpose? What's your secret plan? But Jesus tells them, I have no secret plot. I have said nothing in secret. Not meaning that he has obviously been with his disciples and given them teaching and gone into more detail than he did in his public, but he's saying there's no disconnect between what I've said in public and what I've said in private. I am a man who is true through and through. There is no hidden person or hidden motives behind what I have been saying. He is not a two-faced teacher. There is no chasm between the public and the private in Jesus. And this is so opposite, I think, of sometimes the way we ourselves can be. We may put forward a public face and say things publicly, say things very nicely to somebody's face, but inside we have other thoughts that are going on in the background. Or maybe we turn and when we get home, we say other things about the people we've just been acting, speaking to. In other words, these Pharisees, or I guess in this case Sadducees, who are questioning Jesus, they think Jesus must be like them. They have a public face, but they also have private motives, which are dark and secret. Indeed, what are they doing? They have seized Jesus secretly. They've seized him under the cover of darkness because they don't want to be publicly seen doing what the very thing they're doing in seizing and questioning Jesus. They've convened this extrajudicial trial, which from what we kind of know about at least later Jewish trial practices, if they were the same things that were going on and authorized in Jesus' day, goes against everything how you're supposed to go about a trial. They're doing this all under the cover of darkness. They're accusing Jesus, in a sense, of doing the very thing that they are doing in this instance. So often we suspect and accuse others of what is rooted in our own chest. From what we understand about at least later Jewish trials, they were not supposed to force someone to incriminate themselves, to kind of try to get them to give testimony against themselves without bringing other witnesses to bear witness about what they're accusing the person of. And Jesus is highlighting the lack of witnesses. Hey, go ask those who I've spoken to. Why are there no witnesses here? What kind of trial is this that's going on? He's highlighting their own darkness and falsity in all this. But when Jesus says this, he says, hey, I'm a man of truth. Go ask others. That's when one of the officers standing by strikes Jesus with his hand. Verse 22. Is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. As Jesus has been speaking the truth and highlighting the darkness of how they are acting towards him, one of the officers slaps Jesus. I think this is a remarkable moment. And I think it's a great illustration of basically the whole human condition. He slaps Jesus for being disrespectful towards the high priest as he sees it. But what is the disrespect he's shown? He's shown disrespect in affirming that what he's speaking is true and highlighting the wrong that the high priest is doing. He showed up their deceit and darkness simply by speaking for and standing for the truth. And think about the deep and dreadful irony here. He slaps Jesus for, in his view, speaking disrespectfully of the high priest. He slaps the one who created the position of high priest. He slaps the one whom the high priest is supposed to serve. He slaps the one who has come to value the position of high priest more than valuing truth and honesty and honoring God. The high priest was one of those who's supposed to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. Yet they slapped the true high priest who's about to offer himself as a sacrifice for the people, leaving on his, presumably his face, a burning, shameful mark. As one commentator puts it, if I can read this, and I think he puts it well, speaking of these temple authorities, they hate God and slap Jesus. Because what God has made sacred, the high priesthood, is more precious to them than God himself. This is a common error with God's gifts. God gives a good and holy gift, such as sex, authority, the stewardship of resources, and humans exalt their pleasure and their power and their money over God himself. They refuse to worship God because they are intent on making idols of his gifts. They hate God and slap Jesus. One writer describes an event from early in the great apologist Cornelius Van Til's life, that he talks about how once when Van Til was riding on a train in Holland, he noticed there was a father with a young daughter on his lap. And apparently the father was urging his daughter to do something, and then suddenly the young daughter, sitting on her father's lap, reached up and slapped her father on the face. And this incident really struck Van Til, and he kind of reflected on this. He says, this seems to be a great illustration of what we as human beings do. We are, in a sense, sitting on God's lap. We are upheld by him. He is the foundation on which we sit. He is the creator of us, and we could not even get tall enough to reach God and slap him in the face, per se, unless we were upheld and undergirded by him. We sit on God's lap, metaphorically, and it's precisely because we are upheld and undergirded by God that we're able to, in our own sense of wisdom, we've been given reason, we've been given the gift of language, we've been given all these things, the gift of self-consciousness, that we're even, because we're upheld by these things, that we're even able to, in a sense, deliver the slap. Thus, unbelievers who toot their own independence and autonomy are only able to do so because they are supported by God himself. I love this line this author quotes from Nikita Khrushchev, which I think highlights this deep irony. Khrushchev was one of the premiers of the Soviet Union and a great atheist, and he once described the Soviet Union thusly. He said, "In Russia, thank God, there is no God. In Russia, thank God, there is no God," which I think highlights the whole absurdity of the situation. It's only because we are upheld by God, our whole kind of presumption which we come to accuse God is because we are, in a sense, seated on his lap. Just a couple of verses illustrating this point. The very beginning of the Gospel of John. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Or Colossians 1:15, speaking of Jesus, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities or high priesthoods, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." The one who is slapped is the one who made the one who slapped him. The one who is slapped, his each breath only happens because of the gift of God. There's the great irony there. The one who could accuse him of being false is only there because God chose to give him life. And we could multiply this to many other things. Whether we elevate one of God's gifts, as we read earlier, to the point where we start getting upset with God for meddling in what is ours. Whether it be our health, our wealth, our sexuality, we are in a sense slapping him in the face the same way the soldier was for disrespecting the high priest when he was simply speaking the truth. Now, in addition to this contrast between Jesus, the true Jesus, and the false high priest and those around him, in our text you read, there's also another contrast going on. And that's between the truth-speaking Jesus and the poltroonish Peter, verses 15 through 18. Simon Peter followed Jesus and the other disciple, and he's brought into the courtyard. And as he's brought into the courtyard, we're told that he's questioned by a servant girl, someone with not great authority or power. And the servant girl says in verse 17 to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." In this, Peter was not in that room where the slap occurred on the face of the creator of the world. But no less was the effect in Peter's words. It was a verbal slap, a verbal sign of rebuke and disassociation that Peter offers to the one who had called him to be his disciple, who had been with him through all these years. He slaps and rejects Jesus in his statement in answer to the question, "I am not." Jesus stands firm in the presence of the questioning and even the physical abuse of the high priest and his soldiers. And Peter, who has been so bold previously, as we looked at last week, even to the point of taking up a sword and striking in what he thought was defense of Jesus, cutting off the ear of a servant, is sent into retreat, not by the presence of soldiers there who are questioning him, but by the question of a young, powerless servant girl. So often our denials of Christ are not found in the big moments, the grand gestures, but in the little moments when our guard is down. Peter had indeed been asserting his willingness to die for Jesus, and shortly before been willing to demonstrate that with a reckless courage, certainly, as we saw last week, showing he did not fully understand what Jesus' mission was or the way that mission would go forward, but certainly had a courage. But now, when a different type of courage is called for, to be willing to associate yourself with one who has been bound, one who is suffering, associate yourself with one who seems to have been or is being defeated. When he's questioned by this servant girl, just whether he's one of the disciples of Jesus, he wilts. Just one side note that I found interesting. One commentator, Bruner, has an interesting kind of side note on this. He says that experience has taught us that we are often weakest in the presence of the other sex. I do not want to make this woman a new Eve or a seductive cause of the fall of a less guilty new Adam. I do wish to point out that the sexual distinction made at Peter's first denial, noted by all four Gospels, may be teaching to teach us something. It's in our relationships with the other sex that we are often particularly vulnerable to denial. I think our own experience and human experience shows that. But I want us to notice something even more pointed in the grammar that Peter uses in his denial, something that might kind of rush past us in our English translations. Remember how, as we looked at previously, when Jesus was standing in the presence of the guards who come to arrest Jesus, and they Jesus questions them, "Whom do you seek?" And they replied that they were seeking Jesus of Nazareth. What did Jesus say in response? We saw that he said, our English translation says, "I am he," but that kind of obscures the the language that's used here, which matches other language in the Gospel of John. It's that same phrase, ego eimi, which elsewhere we see Jesus uses to make a claim to divinity. I am. He responded, ego eimi, I am. When they asked, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. I am, is his reply. Peter here, when he is questioned whether he is one of the disciples of Jesus, he responds equally tersely, "Ouk eimi, I am not." Ego eimi and ouk eimi, one an assertion of identity, one a denial of it. And there we see the stark contrast between Peter and Jesus. I am not. And Peter comes and does this as he's gathered with the servants and officers around a charcoal fire because it was cold, warming themselves. And I think John intends us to see kind of the movement of Peter, even by his disassociation with Jesus in his words, is kind of even doing that in his actions. He's moving closer to the fire of those who have arrested Jesus, warming himself by that fire, even as he's distanced himself in his very denial, as he's in some sense slapped his Savior with his words, warming himself by the fire. This image reminded me of Peter coming, warming himself by the fire. Reminded me of an old joke about two wolves who are walking by, and they, big burly wild wolves, and they see this fire over there, and these men, roasting meat by the fire, and they're like, hey, why don't we go over there and see if they'll let us come to their fire? It'd be nice, warm, and toasty, and maybe they'd give us some of their snacks. And so, and then the other wolf says, yeah, let's do that. What's the worst that could happen? And the next image is of 6,000 years later, and shows two chihuahuas in tutus, right? What's the worst that could happen, right? Between from wolves to chihuahuas and tutus, the domestication of the dog. And a similar sense here is, we kind of move and warm ourselves by the fires of those who are opposed to Christ. And we might ask, what's the worst that could happen? But slowly we begin to be conformed more and more to that which we are warmed by. And I think the question we should all ask ourselves is, what fire have we been warming ourselves by? But Peter, in his lie, in his disassociation from his Savior, disassociation from the one who is Jesus of Nazareth, speaks a lie. For he was indeed a disciple of Jesus. It's hard to deny, even though he tried. But the thing with lying, as those of you who have lied, and we all have to one extent or another, know that it is a particularly fruitful sin. I mean, you've heard of the creation mandate, where God speaks to Adam and Eve and says, be fruitful and multiply. Well, you could say lying has on it a destruction mandate, because it also is fruitful and multiplies. So it is with sin, is that when we enter into one area of deceit, it frequently doesn't stay there. It multiplies to many other areas. And so it is with Peter's denial. He denies it once, but it's not one and done. He's drawn deeper into these multiple denials. Again, the denials of Peter frame on either side, the first one and the next two on the side of the account of Jesus standing in the room of the high priest. And so the second period of denials is brought to our attention in verse 25. Now Peter was standing and warming himself, and they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Peter had acted with boldness before, but now he's unable to sustain that same sort of boldness when a different type of courage is called for. I think some of us might be good at one type of courage. You can look at one area of life where it's fairly easy for us to maintain faithfulness and speak truth. But then in another area, we are completely weak and we feel like we are quickly pulled into denying our Savior by our words or actions. Maybe you've experienced this. Sometimes we're most vulnerable is after we've done something we feel like really good about. I have done a good deed for Christ. I have, done something. I've spoken something with boldness to my neighbor. I've done some sort of good deed, which I feel very proud of. This was honoring to my Savior. And then seconds later, sometimes you go home and begin snapping at your wife or children. You sit down in front of a computer. You give in to feelings of anxiety and anger and bitterness and doubt just moments later. And it's such a small thing, it seems. But you go on to, in effect, deny Christ in your thoughts or actions for seemingly the smallest reason. When you had been so bold in the big fight before. And you have denied yourself. Uk Amy, denied yourself and your Savior. Because that's ultimately those of us who have been bought with a price by Christ. When we speak those in our words or actions, those little types of denials, we are self-negating. We're denying who we are. But in God's providence, God will redeem this failure of Peter. We might wonder, why did God allow Peter to go through this? Why is it one of these great sins, along with David's sin with Bathsheba, which is emblazoned in Scripture and read again and again and again throughout the history of the church? In fact, this one's recorded 4 times in Scripture. All the Gospels talk about this event. Why does this sin of Peter get repeated again and again and again? Peter was a bold man, a man of action, a man of conviction. And yet, this event will break him. In the other Gospels, we have recordings of how he just goes out and weeps after he realizes what he's done. One Gospel record is Jesus being transported between Annas and Caiaphas, that their eyes meet. And it breaks him. But it's out of that brokenness in Peter that will flow all the amazing ministry he will have. Because it's in that moment that this man who thinks about what he has to do for Christ will realize, first and foremost, how much he needs from Christ. He will come to realize that it's not about him joining with Christ in the great victory he's going to win, but rather the victory Christ is going to win in the suffering and dying on the cross is the thing he needs more than anything. He needs Christ to die for him. He can't claim that he is somehow worthy of what Christ will give him. He knows he's not. He's been very publicly broken of that, and therefore he's ready, in a sense, to be saved. His pride is broken so that he can say with the tax collector in Jesus' parable, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." It's that very brokenness that will send him bolting towards the tomb when he hears the news that Christ is not there and is risen, desiring the hope beyond hope, and will come to the end of the book in the final chapter, when Jesus will speak to Peter and give him that great commission that flows out of his brokenness to go and feed my sheep. You see, he's will come through his failure to realize what Caiaphas prophesied. Earlier in 13 and 14, we're told that when we're told who Caiaphas was, we're told that he was the high priest last year, but then in verse 14, John again calls our attention to something he talked about earlier in the book. it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. If you remember, this is back in chapter 11 when they're first plotting about what to do about Jesus. And they're like, what should we do? And Caiaphas says, you don't understand. Basically, we got to go and kill Jesus because it's better for one man to die as opposed to the nation perishing. In his view, if Jesus creates trouble, the Romans will come and take away their particular authority. But John says that, in a sense, Caiaphas was prophesying. He was speaking better than he knew. He had intentions behind his words, but God had another intention behind his words, because it was indeed expedient that one man should die on behalf of the nation. Not as Caiaphas envisioned it, but as God purposed it. One of the focuses on John is that God's purpose carries through, even executed through the words and actions of evil men. The focus is always brought back to the need of the atonement in John again and again and again. And he's highlighting that as we then highlight Peter's failure. It's expedient that one man should die on behalf of the nation, that Christ should die on behalf of his children. Christ should die on behalf of Peter. Christ should die on behalf of you. Colossians 1:19, for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And so we, when we are broken by our failures, when we find that we have been self-negating in our actions and words, and we're turned to our desperate need of a Savior, we are blessed to know that our high priest is not Annas or Caiaphas, not these men of dual purposes and deceit, but we're told in Scripture that we have a better high priest, one who offered himself as the sacrifice, one who passed through the temptations in which we fail, who spoke truth in the face of power that sought to destroy him. We have a better high priest. Verse 14 of Hebrews 4. Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Because we have this great high priest, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in the time of need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you indeed are a great high priest, that you stood there and spoke truth and were truth and bore the slaps and shame in actions and words of those that you had made who are upheld by your grace, but you did it to save us. So Lord, when we are broken by our own sin and our own failures, when we realize our desperate need for a high priest, may we see and hear Jesus, that we may have help in a time of need. In Jesus' name.